Thank you all so much. I ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We'll continue as we make our way through the book of Acts. And also, Brother Truman's sister passed away, and you are going to be traveling to Wyoming just when? Okay, so we want to make certain that we pray for Truman and Carol and their family, especially as they travel. Wyoming is a long ways, so long ways. In fact, I think you have to go someplace else before you can start in order to get there, right? So, but sure enough, are y'all driving? Is that correct? Or, yeah. All right. So, sure enough. All right, now I'm going to be preaching in the latter verses of chapter 20, but I want to read a few verses to begin with, and then we'll read a few more verses in the context or in the passage which we're going to preach from tonight. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in the days, and in 5 days, we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And if we were to fast forward, just let me read just one verse in verse 16 here. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now in verse 17, our text, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you from among your own selves and will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. And may God bless the reading of his word. Again, God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to do what we just did. And God, we thank you and praise you for that. Again, Lord, you know that I need your help to be able to preach. The power, the unction of your Holy Spirit is needed. So I trust and you to grant me that request, Lord. And Father, likewise, that you'll open our hearts and give us understanding to your word. And God, again, may you be forever praised by what takes place as we receive your word tonight. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, the part I didn't read in that passage talks about our text being prefaced by the death of a young man named Eutychus. Scholars tell us that the language suggests a young man between the ages of 8 and 14. Now, Paul had gone a little long in his preaching, and Eutychus, sitting in a window opening, dozed off and fell three stories to his death. The Lord worked supernaturally through Paul and restored the young man's life. Now, Spurgeon reminds us that if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us. I want to offer that same warning, that if you fall asleep tonight as I preach and you die, there's no apostles to bring you back to life. So that serves as a pretty good warning even for today. Amen. So you might remember that. But anyway, Acts chapter 20, verse 6 speaks of the Passover, and that's one of the reasons why I read that passage, the Feast of Unleavened, or the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then in verse 16 of the same text, it says that he hoped to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Of course, that's a 50-day span of time. And so Paul, having missed Passover, was determined to be in Jerusalem no later than Pentecost. And so while he was at Miletus, he sent word for the leaders of the church to meet him for one final word in Paul's ministry to the churches. Now, if you read a lot of the commentaries, most of those commentaries would title this passage "A Minister's Farewell." I've chosen a little different a title for tonight, Paul's ministry to the churches. Of course, specifically speaking, is talking to the church at Ephesus, but one thing for certain about Paul, he was consistent in his ministry. And so that this would have been applicable to anybody, any of the churches that he would have happened to be speaking with. So we're going to explore a few things tonight, beginning with Paul's faithfulness to the gospel. And I believe that this is applicable for each and every one of us. And so we begin his service to the Lord. And let me again take our attention down in verse 18. It says, "And when they came to him, speaking of the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said to them, 'You know yourselves how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So we look here at, first of all, his service to the Lord. Paul wasn't braggadocious. You know, many times you work your way through and you'll find certain passages of Paul where he named, "I've done this, this has happened to me, this, or I've come from the tribe of Benjamin." He would lay out his credentials, so to speak. But Paul really was not a braggadocious type person, but he knew he had lived up to what God had charged him to do. I don't believe that's confidence in Paul. I believe that that's confidence of Christ in Paul, of what he's relaying to. God had charged him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to be the torchbearer, if you will, for the Gentiles. And so, obviously, Paul sought to be faithful. And so he reminded the church that they were witnesses of how he had lived for the gospel. He was a servant of the Lord. It says that in our text, the word used is doulos. It's from the same root word that is translated deacon. In other words, their connection, and the literal meaning of that is bond slave or slave. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to do whatever the Lord led him to do. I think that's important because you and I have been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we would recognize what Jesus did for us. The suffering, the anguish, the pain. We can talk about the bloody, grotesque cross and all of its just gruesomeness of the blood and all that. But I believe the toughest part was when your sin and my sin was put upon Him. Because it was at that point that God the Father would have turned His back on God the Son. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? We would cling to and we would embrace and we would amen all of that which I'm speaking of. But would we be willing or are we willing to do whatever it is that God may lead us to do? I mean, if God were to say, you know, Johnny, I hope nobody here is named Johnny. If it is, I apologize. Well, there is a John. Johnny, I want you to sell everything you've got and go across the way. It may be much more easy. Johnny, you need to go across the street. The point is, Paul was willing to do whatever. It didn't matter to Paul. God, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. And I think that should be our prayer, a sincere prayer. I mean, beginning with myself. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to myself. Monty, you need to be willing to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. And that should be our mentality. So I think that we can learn from Paul in his zeal. We talk about passion. We talk to us, passion is being at church every Sunday. And that's really not a lot of passion if we think about it. You've heard me say that the church spends 90% of its funds, of its ministry funds, trying to keep the saved in church. We shouldn't have to spend a dime. We shouldn't even have to have electric to keep the saved in church. Amen? I mean, if we didn't have lights, we'd light a candle. Amen? I mean, we're the redeemed. We have every reason under heaven in order to assemble and worship. But we have to spend most of our resources trying to keep the saved in church. And that's something that I believe that serves as a testimony that will rest itself against us in many cases. Because if we're not satisfied, then we'll just go down the road or not go at all. You see what I'm saying? And so we have to make certain that we have a heart that's willing to do whatever the Lord leads us to do. And Paul, he served the Lord in humility with tears. This is, again, what our text says. God has called us to be humble. Now, Jesus said we are to humble ourselves so that God can exalt us rather than us exalting ourselves and requiring God to humble us. I don't know about you, but I will pray. I don't do this all the time, but I have often prayed, Lord, help me to humble myself so that you don't have to. And then if I humble myself, I have the promise that God gives me in His Word that He will exalt us. Amen. So in other words, it's much better. Paul was one who humbled himself. If we were to go back and I didn't pull up the verses, but he talks about his zeal as a Pharisee. He talks about his lineage of being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But Paul humbled himself. In other words, in the Jewish mindset, he could have exalted himself. But since he met Christ, he humbled himself and was unwilling to exalt himself. And now we find God. I mean, we remember Paul. You talk in the church about Paul, everybody knows who Paul is. God has exalted him even all these years later. Amen? Because he humbled himself even with tears. And so anyway, when we think about this, he didn't serve as a religious elite. Yet, though he had the title, he was trained, he had the background, he had the lineage, he had the bloodline to be the religious elite, the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. Right? I mean, he was being brought up under the revered Gamaliel. He was, back in those days, he was, if you was going to go sit under a scholar, he was the one everybody would want to have sat under. Today, we might talk about maybe Charles Stanley or something. If you're going to go sit under a preacher, I mean, who better could you find than the Charles Stanley? Well, this was the Gamaliel, or the Charles Stanley of the day. I mean, now, let's just talk briefly about his Christian walk. He was an apostle, uniquely gifted, and specially gifted to serve as an apostle. There's only a handful of them in all of Christendom, no matter what you see on television. And his tears came as a result in seeing God change lives. Now, I believe our text indicates that the tears came as a result of suffering and anguish, the trials. And when he would undoubtedly see when the devil would wreak havoc against the church. And I've experienced on limited scales some of those tears of agony. But I've also experienced the tears of joy of seeing God change and transform lives and save marriages and heal people. I mean, there's nothing better than experiencing that. Amen. Paul never hesitated in his call to preach the gospel. Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not to the wisdom of words. Because Paul has negative things to say about the wisdom of words. But he has much to say about the preaching of the cross. He says, I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach. Not with the wisdom of words, but with the power of God and to salvation. Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That's the message. That's the gospel. He says, I did not shrink from declaring. He refused to back down. He never allowed situations, circumstances, whether they were good or bad. I mean, in today's world, in our culture, the pastor is more apt to shrink back because of ease than they would based on something negative. You think about the culture of stuff, materialism. I mean, we live in a materialistic society, and churches pay their pastors pretty well today, so it's real easy to shrink back just because we don't want to ruffle any feathers. To take the life, you know, it's much easier. You know, life is simpler. I don't make anybody mad. Nobody gets upset. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that, you know, talking about stroking the feathers the wrong way, and he said, well, turn the duck around. You know, and so, I mean, in other words, that's what needs. I mean, we got to hold true to the Word of God. God, help me to never shrink back from preaching your Word. Paul not only preached openly, boldly, but he also went house to house, indicating, I believe, personal evangelism. And every single one of us, I think, possess that responsibility. We have that mandate. Many times in many churches, they look to the pastor. What do we pay you for? Part of that, but never to replace your responsibility and sharing. You know, like, for example, family members, I'm always willing to speak to your family member. Always willing to speak to your family member. But why don't you try speaking to your family member? There's nothing wrong with the pastor talking to your family member. I don't want you to misread what I'm saying. But why don't you try witnessing to your family member, or perhaps witnessing to your neighbor? Amen? And so anyway, we all have. I mean, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I've always thought about that, and I think the implication there is perhaps Timothy didn't have the gift of evangelism like Paul probably had. And so, I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. I've had some people tell me that they think I do, but I personally don't think that I have the gift of evangelism. But that doesn't prevent my responsibility from doing the work of the evangelist. In other words, I still have to preach. I still have to share. I still have to go about trying to share with people and talk to people. Paul didn't care who he preached to as long as he preached, exhorting people to repent toward God and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But we also see a sensitivity to the Spirit. Look again at verse 22. It says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He was obedient to the Lord, no matter what his future held. I mean, think about that. The Holy Spirit is telling him over and over and over again that imprisonment and afflictions await you. What does he do? Presses on, keeps driving on, doesn't take a step back. Imagine if we, beginning with me, surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, that no matter what God's leading was and no matter what it entailed, even afflictions and imprisonment, that we were still willing to go or do how God might use us in this community or even perhaps to the uttermost parts of the world. And of course, Paul, he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I've been talking, you hear me mention this from Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, living according to the Spirit. This is being, you'll never be sensitive to the Spirit, to the wooing of God's Spirit, if you're not pursuing Him, if you're not living in obedience. Some people never hear the wooing or never sense the wooing of God's Spirit. Because, to be quite frank, they've never been obedient to God. You know, that impacts, obedience impacts so much. Paul was obedient to God. And so he heard the voice of God. He was sensitive to the wooing of God's Spirit. And it basically, I mean, we have the relationship with God. What Paul had was obedience to God, and some of us may not have that level of obedience. That's something that we ought to search after, and that's something that we ought to seek after. Amen? Because, I mean, I think all of us would want to be sensitive to the wooing of God's Spirit. Amen? But the reason why some of us never are is because of that one word, obedience, or the lack of obedience. And so that's something, you know, in other words, I mean, I think, for example, you've heard me talk on several occasions. I don't want to re-preach or rehash a whole bunch of other sermons and stuff. But, you know, I talk about that enticement and the allurement of how, you know, Satan's all the time throwing temptations. He's trying to entice, kind of like the bass fisherman that's got the lure. You've heard me use that illustration on more than one occasion. Where I'm trying to deceive the fish. I got to go fishing on Friday, and I was able to throw my lure, and one of the casts that I made, my lure went over the limb, and I pulled my lure up over the limb, and it was pretty neat because David Snyder was with me, and we both saw the fish come up over the limb back into the water to get my lure. And the point is, the enticement, it worked. And I set the hook, and I reeled him in. He just ought to be fortunate that I didn't want to eat him. But the point is that's what Satan does to us constantly. He's all the time laying that out. And the person who's disobedient to God, who's not really seeking that oneness with the Lord, they're not sensitive to the wooing of the Spirit, and they're less apt to see that enticement for what it truly is. And they're much more apt to bite off on it, to give in to it. And what does it say? It brings forth death, right? And that's what happens. And so anyway, that's the reason why living according to the Spirit, living with the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step, whichever one of those phrases in Galatians 5 you want to use, is so important. Because God shows us. He speaks to us. He uses His Word, but He'll show us what's messed up. He'll warn us. But the person who's living haphazardly and disobediently, they're never going to see or never going to hear the wooing of the Spirit. Now, those of us who are here that seek to live in true obedience to the Lord, and we, you know what I'm talking about when I'm saying the sensitivity to the wooing of the Spirit, because you can recall times when you have understood what God was showing you, and He protected you through that. And that same person that I'm talking to who has experienced the wooing of the Spirit, the sensitivity to the Spirit, the keeping in step with the Spirit, also have experienced those times when you weren't so close to the Lord and you didn't hear the Lord. You've lived on both sides of the road, in other words. And so you've learned through experience that I'm much better off staying in tune with God's Spirit. So that I'm more apt. It's not that you'll be fail-proof in this, but you'll fail a whole lot less than you do when you live in disobedience. Amen. And so, again, Paul, he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and the sensitivity was based on his faithfulness and obedience to God. And so that's really the answer for you and I tonight. And some people say, yeah, but, you know, I mean, OK, you're a new believer. I'll be honest, when I mean, God, I see more of that in my early trying to live for the Lord and trying to grasp and trying to surrender and do all those types of things. I mean, I've experienced this as much back then as perhaps I do right now. Those I'm talking about those off the wall times where God puts that spotlight. What's my point? If you're saved today and you earnestly seek God and seek to obey Him and become obedient to Him, He'll speak to your heart tonight. There's not some period that's out there that you have to get to a certain level of maturity and have whatever done. No, I mean, it's talking about day by day obedience. Like the person who obeys God today can't expect God to respond tomorrow if they're disobedient tomorrow. Living according to the Spirit is day in, day out. That's 24/7. We can't choose to, you know what, I've used the analogy of physical fitness, and I've talked about in the past where I used to run 5 miles in like 30 minutes or whatever, rest 10 minutes, and I could have done it again, and now I can't drive 5 miles in 30 minutes, you know. Why? What happens? Because I quit working out. I'm not physically fit, and there's a lot of people who get spiritually fit, and then they back up, and they stop. They lose some of their zeal and some of their passion, and they quit studying, quit reading, quit praying, and lack on obedience. But they somehow think that they're going to still be in the same spiritual shape, and you're not. You lose that. It's, remember this morning we prefaced those three pieces of armor with the word having, and how the context or the tense of that word having implies that it's something that's continual. That it never ceases, that we must always have the belt of truth. We must always have the breastplate of righteousness. We must always have our feet shod with the preparation of the readiness of the gospel of peace. The point is that our faithfulness to God is to be continuous if we're to maintain this level of sensitivity to the Spirit. And then we see a selflessness to God's call. Verse 24, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't make it about himself, but he made it about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't prepare for retirement. He didn't seek to set up a nest egg. He didn't do what any of us do, but simply counted his life as nothing so Christ may be preached. Am I saying that you shouldn't save? No. I'm saying that Paul, he just made everything about Christ. Everything. I count my life as nothing. I give it totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people think the pastor ought to be just like him, and they not. I think all of us ought to be like that. Amen. Again, I understand, and I'm not suggesting that we don't save or prepare, but I am saying that what we do, we need to make certain that we keep Christ at the forefront, and we should never let anything dissuade us or prevent us from being obedient to God. So Paul says, look, it's not about me. It's not about how much money I make. It's not about how much money I save. It's not about anything. I count my life simply as a tool, a bond slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. I count my life, or I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course. Imagine the typical Christian in the church today, if their goal in life was simply to finish the course that God had set before them, and they had no other worries and no other concerns, they let nothing else cloud their minds or distract them, but rather than just simply finishing their course that God has imagined, where we would be in our walk with the Lord. I think most of us, if we were to be honest, have allowed the things to distract us. Paul refused to do that. His only desire was to finish his course. We learn in 2 Timothy that he did, and that he did well. Amen? He held nothing back but preached the whole counsel of God's Word. Look at verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You know, that's one of my kind of theme verses, if you will, of my ministry, that I'm not trying to pretend that I'm anything like Paul. Please don't misread what I'm saying. But that particular statement, my goal in this ministry of preaching is to declare unto this church the whole counsel of God's Word. And I feel that preaching through books is the best way for me to do that. I have preacher friends that said, "Bonnie, man, why do you punish yourself, really?" I'm like, "Well, I mean, I don't know, because they don't understand why I'm preaching through three different books, through like one on Sunday morning, one on Sunday night, one on Wednesday, a different on Wednesday." They don't understand, because they say, you know, because they understand all the backdrop, they understand all the study, they understand all that's required in order to do that, and they just suggest, you know, you can make life easier on you. But I mean, that's my job. I'm not suggesting that they don't do their job. I don't mean that in any way, because I know some of them who are great preachers that are leading great churches. But I'm just telling you, my conviction is to get the whole counsel of God's Word. And so the best way I think to do that is to preach through the differing books the way that I've been doing for really the 20 years or so that I've been at it. So, but anyway, he held nothing back but preached the whole counsel of God's Word. But then secondly, Paul's caution to the church leaders, and this picks up in verse 28. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And so anyway, we look at this, and Paul reminds him of their call in verses 28 and 29. But his instruction began back in verse 17, where he sent for the elders of the church. And there's a reason why I'm doing it this way. The term elders is the Greek word presbytos. That's where we get our word for presbyter. Presbyter refers to a mature person that has been selected to office. In our current verses, Paul reminds them to be faithful to the flock, referring to their people. Now, the use of the term flock refers to the pastoral duties given to the pastor. The Greek phrase translated to care means to shepherd, to lead, to guide, etc. As a pastor, they had responsibilities to minister and care for the flock, the church, the people. We refer to them being shepherds or pastors of the church sent to shepherd the church. These are terminologies that the scriptures use. But we also see the term overseers in this section. The word overseers, the Greek word episkopos, is where we get our term bishop from. And we find these three terms, and this is the whole point of me talking about this, because there's debate in Christendom, if you will, as far as the different offices and different things such as that. And we find these three terms being used interchangeably for the same person. Their call is to attend to the church through preaching and ministry. Paul emphasized the importance for the church is bought with Christ's own blood. Here's my point, is that some people believe that all these different positions, I'm suggesting that the Bible speaks of these three different terms, use these three different terms to describe the one person, the pastor. In other words, from Scripture, I could be referred to either one, an elder, a presbyter, an overseer, the bishop, or the pastor. Of course, we use the term primarily in the Baptist churches as the pastor. Some say that those are different offices. Some will say that they will structure their churches in the leadership aspect, having a board of elders. And that board of elders makes all the decisions of the church, and the church itself has no authority. And so that's just a kind of a way of organization or administration. I don't have any. They can do whatever they want to do. But we believe that term that those terms are interchangeably used to describe the same person, which talks primarily about the pastor, the overseer, as we would find even over in Philippians chapter 1 and other verses. That's just educational. Just something that, in case you were to ever be asked, you can look at passages such as these to refresh yourself. Again, these terms being interchangeable. Now, their call is to attend to the church through preaching and ministry. Paul emphasized again the importance for the church as bought with Christ's own blood. He knew that vultures were coming. Fierce wolves would seek to have their way. The workers of Satan, his demonic horde, would seek to have their destructive ways in the church. Now, the phrase, pay careful attention, means to stay alert, be on your guard, or beware, for the wolves are coming. And that alarm is not changed. We have to continuously stay on our toes, so to speak. We have to remain alert, because I'm telling you, we blink for a moment and Satan will sink his claws in. I can assure you that Satan wants nothing more than to destroy this church. There's only one entity that's going to stop him from doing that, or one person. His name is Jesus. And how Jesus chooses to respond is to his obedience and faithfulness of his people. In other words, if we are faithful and obedient, he won't prevent the attacks from coming. But through our obedience and surrender to him, our faithfulness to him, he will do the fighting for us. We'll be on our guard. We'll be alert. We'll see. In fact, we'll see it as it begins to unfold, or perhaps even before it unfolds, because that's what God does. But you let one person in our congregation be disobedient and unfaithful, that's the person Satan will choose to try to use. And then he'll take that person and he'll use that person to try to get other people in and about in the church on their side. And then he'll work to try to create a division in the church, the theys and thems. And then he'll continue to work on that. The next thing you know, we have a destructive church that has no testimony to the community other than the fact that we're a fighting church. And that's what the community hears. And God wants something different for us. And if we're winning people for Jesus Christ, Satan's going to attack. And we need to be ready for that. Amen? So Paul stressed to them that they were to protect the flock. Paul reminds them of their concern in verse 30. Again, it says that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. They should be alert to the devil raising up people from amongst them to corrupt or twist the truth. Personalities from within seeking to draw people to themselves rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God would want nothing better. You know, one of the prayers that I will typically pray before I preach, Lord, help me to not say anything about me. God, don't let me in any way make the message about me, because as soon as I start that, the only one smiling truly is the devil. It can't be about an individual. It can't be about a personality unless that personality has a capital P and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, because Satan will always seek to use that outgoing personality, if you will, it's that personality that can easily sway people, but brings no glory to God, in order to corrupt and disrupt the church. Paul reminds them for 3 years that he did not stop warning them from the danger coming. 3 years, Paul preached. You can imagine day in and day out. Guys, listen to what I'm saying. The devil wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Hey, guys, you need to listen. This is the next day. You need to listen. The devil is seeking to infiltrate you And he's going to even use people within you to try to destroy and disrupt this church. He wants to kill the church at Ephesus. He wants to kill the church in Donovan. Over and over and over again. How many times? And we talk about that pretty regular ourselves, do we not? To stay on our guard, to stay alert. Then verse 32, Paul reminds them of their confidence. Says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I mean, when you're talking about confidence, where does confidence rest? In the word of His grace. In other words, confidence is found in none other than Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God. It is the word of His grace. It is the Lord Jesus by which we find confidence. We don't find confidence in the pastor. We don't find confidence in the music. We don't find confidence in the Sunday school teacher. We find our confidence in the word of His grace, which tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about their inheritance that is coming. I mean, we have a great confidence, right? In what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a son. I am a child of the living God. That means that in Christ, I gain all the inheritance. It's crazy because the way Jesus talks about that is when He talks about the inheritance, He's talking about His inheritance as being our inheritance. In other words, He's not going to get more than us. We're going to be like Him. Think about that. The inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. That is our confidence, is it not? No matter what happens, we have Jesus. We have an inheritance. It can't be corrupted. And there's not enough hills on this earth to dig enough gold that'll make it better than what the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we keep doing what we're doing? How can we persevere in this labor of work for the Lord, doing the kingdom work? How can we continue to tramp it out, so to speak, or stamp it out, so to speak? How can we continue doing this with all the burdens and all the problems and all the situations and all the circumstances? How can we continue to live a godly life? Well, we have something better, the inheritance that we're going to receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have confidence that no matter how gloom things may be, it's pretty bright if you know Jesus. Amen? And then, of course, obviously, Paul reminds him of his commitment. And again, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. And all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord, how He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was more concerned with what he could give rather than what he might receive. Again, he cites the Lord. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that holds true. You look at it just in the practical ways or things of life. June had a birthday party out here, and I watched her in those gifts, and she was pretty happy over those gifts, and she had a big old smile. You know what the smiles that were bigger was the ones that were giving her those gifts. And, you know, that's the way it is it not? We love our little Lincoln, and we get pretty excited. We have our biggest smiles when we're able to give her something that she understands and receives. Amen? Well, I mean, and Jesus has given us eternal life. And I have to admit, the greatest thing that we can receive is the gift of salvation. Amen? That trumps everything, even Trump. And then Paul's goodbye to Asia. And we'll just, in verse 36, it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because he had said that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. I mean, what we find in those verses is how Paul loved his churches. Paul loved the church. You know, you and I, we ought to love the church. Amen. We're the bride of Christ. Think of it this way. When you go out there and talk negative about the church, you're telling the Lord that He's got a messed up bride. I don't like your wife. Your wife has some shaping up she needs to do. That's in essence. I mean, that's how we're referred to in the Scriptures. We're referred to as the bride of Christ. You know, and we have our problems. But because of Jesus, we'll be presented to Him pure, unblemishable, without spot. And we'll be outside of Christ Himself at the great wedding banquet. Outside of Christ Himself, or should I say second to Christ Himself, will be the glory of heaven. Christ, He's the glory. But we're His bride. We belong. I mean, Christ bled and died for His bride. And we ought to think positive of His church. Even though we have some flaws, we'll be presented to Him pure and holy, without blemish. And it's going to be a grand day. How many of y'all look forward to the great wedding banquet? Man, if you don't know what I'm talking about, read chapter 19 of Revelation. First half of that chapter talks about the great wedding banquet. The second half is when Christ comes. Amen. Returns. And those are uniquely connected together. Purposely connected together. Amen. So anyway, but His church loved Him. They wept. I mean, the worst part of all of that was the fact they thought they wasn't going to see Him anymore. And so when you think about this, I mean, I love First Baptist Donovan. Even with some of the difficulties that come with First Baptist Donovan. But you love me. Even with some of the difficulties that come with me, you know, like Rhonda or whatever, you know. But oh, I'm sorry. Golly. I said, Monty, whatever you do, don't say that out loud. And what did I do? No, but seriously. I mean, I have, in all actuality, most of the churches, or the other two churches I pastor, and probably true here, is that they would be okay if I left as long as Rhonda could stay. She's my better half, and certain. But anyway, the point is, I love the church. And I feel that the church loves me. And both sides has flaws. Both sides have things that are messed up about us. Amen. But both will be presented to the Lord unstained. And for that we can rejoice. And the bride of Christ is worth fighting for. Amen. And we need to continue ministering to the church as Paul ministered to his churches. And I will seek to continue to minister to our church as God has sent me and prepared me to minister to the church.